Well, let's start by identifying our crowd, all right? Anybody here ever say anything you wish you hadn't said? Good. Because that's what we're talking about this morning and the weeks ahead. We're in James chapter 3, if you'll turn there. James is talking to a group of believers, at least that's what they're calling themselves, and in the process, he's challenging them to be sure that they are truly believers and that genuine faith really resides in their heart. And that if it resides in their hearts, there should be some demonstration of that reality. That if Christ truly is there, God in us, the hope of glory, that our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, it should be evident that that's a reality by the way we live, by what's going on. And so as he does this, he points out along the way different things that are characteristics of a true believer. Chapter 1, he talked about care and concern for the law for our fellow believers. He talked about the purity that should be a part of an everyday Christian's life. And he also touches on the tongue. He speaks of, in that passage, about being slow to speak, remember. And so he elaborates on the first two in chapter 2, and now he's going to elaborate on the third one in chapter 3. Let me kind of illustrate it this way. I'm gonna count to three, and when I count to three, I want you to say your name out loud, your first name. You don't have to yell it. This is not a contest. Just say your name, your first name, out loud when I count to three, okay? Ready? One, two, three. Good. Now, what had to happen before you did that? Did anybody say your name silently in your head first? Did you think what your name was? Now, I'm not talking about sitting there going, I wonder what my name is. I don't mean that. But everyone had to first think in your brain what your name was. Everyone has to do that. You don't pick a name every time. Now, maybe some of you pick a name every time someone asks you your name. But as a general rule, we know our name, but it still has to come to our mind. Because before your tongue can get into your ear, your brain's got to be running. If your tongue's not in gear, your brain's not running. That's when we bury you. Okay? Your tongue moves because your brain's moving. Now, I know we say, I spoke before I thought, and I've said before on numerous occasions, that cannot be true, because if you're not thinking, you're not speaking because you're not alive. You may not be thinking correctly when you speak, but you have to think. The reason I raise this is because what James is going to do in this chapter, he's going to teach us something very, very significant about the tongue, about its lack of control as well as its control, what it's used for, both positively and negatively, and all of that hinges on the way we think. Thinking is the key here, because thinking is what causes the tongue to do whatever it does. There's a passage in Matthew's gospel. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and he had gone to Dale Carnegie's class on how to win friends and influence people. And so he addresses these people and calls them brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Nothing is more distressing to any community, and especially to a Christian community, than bickering, backbiting, whispering, verbal abuse, gossip, slander. And that is no less true about the Church of Jesus Christ, of which all of us are members. I remember I had a guy in my office many, many, many years ago, young man. He was struggling with drugs and many, many other vices, and we were in my office, and he had just given his life to Christ a few weeks earlier, and it was a glorious conversion. And so he was meeting with me regularly after that, trying to figure out how to give up these vices that he had practiced so tenaciously for the last 10 years. And I remember us going through drugs and so many other things, alcohol and all the rest of it. And he came in and he said, "Pastor Tom," he says, "I'm really struggling." He says, I really want to give up smoking. I don't want to smoke anymore." And so we were talking, and I said, well, I appreciate that. Maybe we should give up the alcohol first and to get rid of some of the cocaine and heroin first and then deal with the smoking. And, a little at a time along the way here. He says, "Well, I feel really bad about it." And I said, "Well, I'm grateful that you feel bad about it." And I said, "If you promise not to tell anybody, I'll tell you something. I rather have 100 people in church who smoke cigarettes than one who slanders. The slanderer and gossiper, backbiter, will going to do more damage in church than anybody smoking a cigarette." Now, I'm not for smoking cigarettes, because the mouth speaks. It demonstrates what the heart is thinking, what the heart feels. And what Jesus was telling those people at that point in time was, if you hang around a person long enough, eventually, their tongue will betray them. You'll figure out what they really think and what they really feel. Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue. We won't look at all the verses, obviously. We don't have time this morning. But it says that the world isn't lacking for someone to speak. A person who is wise is a person who speaks briefly. He spares his words. My mother used to tell me it's better to be known a fool than to open your mouth and confirm it. And we have all those kind of little proverbial statements we've seen and heard over the years. The Scripture speaks often and consistently about this. And I think the reason that it does is because so much of what we are can be seen and heard by what we say. Because what we say is what we're thinking. And so James comes to us, and he tells us in chapter 3, he says, "My brethren," which he does often when he reintroduces a new material, he says, "I want to make a warning to you." And he starts in verse 1, and he says this, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poisons." We'll quit there because I think that's probably as far as we'll get this morning. James starts off by adding a warning. I don't think James is pointing this passage of Scripture to want anybody to be teachers. I don't think he's trying to tell everyone, all right, this is not an occupation you want to go into. I don't think he's talking about people who choose teaching as a trade, if you will, in an elementary school of our day or high school or college. I don't think the point is that. I don't think the point here is that no one within the context of his Christian community shouldn't be teaching. In fact, as you read through the scriptures, teaching or teachers are a special gift from God in some sense. In other sense, there are just people within the context of a Christian community who teach. All of us teach in some capacity, in some ways. And so I don't know that he's actually talking about an office here, or the point is that those who teach have some heavier responsibilities than those who don't, because I think that's the point he's making. And don't run head-on into teaching, thinking somehow that there's this glorious thing about teaching. I remember when I was a kid, around 16 or so, and I felt like God wanted me to be involved in ministry, and so I gave my life to the study for the ministry. And I remember after doing that, that it became kind of the thing to do, that if you surrendered to be in the ministry, you'd get some kind of fanfare-ish kind of thing. And so a bunch of other guys started doing it too, just kind of like, hey, if he can do it, I can do it too, I guess. And so I remember that the people were doing it and they were real happy and they got this glorified position because they become one of the preacher boys in our church we grew up in. And none of them actually went on to the ministry except one that I know of. But it was like somehow or another being the preacher is the best thing you could do. I tell young guys all the time, if you can do something else and be happy with it, do something else and be happy with it. Don't do this unless you know this is what God wants you to do. There is a sacrifice, and there's something about this job that's a lot different than any other job. This isn't just for people because they can talk good. All right? I had a guy come to me one time. He said he thought I was gifted. And I said, gifted? He says, yeah, I think you have the gift of gab. And I thought, I don't remember that in the list. Is that a supernatural gift? What is that? The point James is making here isn't don't go into teaching. Just be aware that if you choose to do this, you do so at your own risk. The risk in teaching is, if you teach, you have to open your mouth. And if you open your mouth, you're going to talk. Teachers do the talking. And if you're going to talk, the more you talk, the more possibility there is that what? You're going to say something wrong. How many have ever said anything wrong when you taught? Ever teach your kids something? You know, I know the Johnsons have a new dog. I warn you, when you teach the dog new tricks, that sometimes your words won't be quite right. Because teachers have a higher level of responsibility, because when you're talking and you're teaching, then you're saying things. And the more you say, the deeper you get. How many have ever gotten deeper and deeper and deeper? I heard one person say the only reason they open their mouth is to exchange feet. And there are times when you teach, you just wish you hadn't said something. I spent 17 years in elementary education, and during those years, I can't tell you how many times I looked back after the day and said, boy, that wasn't good. He says, if you're going to do this, understand that there is a more difficult judgment for those of us who choose. And understand within the context of this culture at this time, even though there were individuals who were gifted and individuals who were identified as teachers, in a culture that was very, very Jewish in its initial foundations of the early church, many people could speak during the course of a service. It wasn't just one person that many people could speak. There might be one individual who was ultimately responsible, but still, a lot of people could talk. So he is warning them, if you're going to talk, make sure you know what you're going to say, and make sure when you say it, it's the right thing to say. Counting to 10 may not be a bad idea. There's a stricter judgment. And he says that be careful about this, do this, and because of that, because of verse 2. There's a universal dilemma. The universal dilemma is we all stumble. That's the universal dilemma. And who does James include in that universal dilemma? Himself. We all stumble. And the tense being the perfect in the present tense is the idea is that this is an ongoing problem. This is not an isolated circumstance. This doesn't just happen once in a while. This is an ongoing situation. We all are prone to stumble. We're all prone to make a mistake, to trip up, and the idea is to stub your toe. Somehow or another, we're gonna do something and we're gonna express ourselves in a way that's inappropriate. We're gonna say something wrong. We're going to verbalize it in the wrong way. We're just gonna do it. When we were growing up, there was a gal in our church, an older lady, who used to send cards to people in hospitals. It was not her gift. Now, she had just gone to Hallmark and bought the card and signed it. That had been fine, but she decided to put a note in it. And as she wrote something in a note, it was never the right thing to say. Like, I wonder why God has you there. I wonder what sin you have in your life you need to confess. I mean, really encouraging notes. And the interesting thing was, she had no malicious intent whatsoever. But she just would verbalize in writing things that were inappropriate. I mean, all of us. I made a comment a few weeks ago on Father's Day when the men sang. Remember that? And I made some comment that thankfully you were too slow to pick up on. And so that was an inappropriate comment. My daughter-in-law picked up and laughed, and I don't think you're the only one that laughed, but I said it was nice that the song, the message, so exceeded the presentation. Yeah, do you understand? That really wasn't a very nice thing. I didn't mean that in a derogatory way. It just meant the song was so good, the message was so great. It didn't mean that people sung so badly. My intent was good, but I didn't do it very well. Have you ever had good intents and your words came out wrong? So he says, be careful about this because we all stumble. We all say something in haste. Maybe we even say it with the tinge of anger or angst or possibly retribution or vengeance or just because we want to hurt somebody. And it's unrealistic to believe that somehow or another, all of us aren't going there. And that's what James is trying to say. Every single person fails in this regard. In fact, if person would not fail, he says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. And I don't think the point he's trying to make here is it would take an absolutely morally perfect person not to do this. I think the point he's making is that the movement toward Christian maturity and spiritual maturity is demonstrated by an individual who doesn't fail like that on a regular basis. He's moving towards saying something different. He's changing his tongue. And I don't think the idea is he's trying to say that this person is sinless. But he's reached that point in his life, if you will, that he's reached that point of maturity in Christ that demonstrates itself in the way he speaks, in the verbiage he uses to talk about himself or others. And really, in essence, his character has been transformed, and so therefore his tongue has been transformed. Because we know that the only person who ever lived this world who never said anything wrong was Jesus Christ. Ever. Can you imagine living your whole life and never, ever saying anything wrong? Rather remarkable. And so he says, the tongue's a problem. So what are we going to do about the tongue? How are we going to control it? He uses two illustrations, horses and ships. Now, I preached through James, a portion of James, James 3, in fact, when I lived in the ranching community, and it was real easy to preach it because the ranching community, everyone knew about horses, and I didn't know near as much as they did, and so sometimes they would have to correct me on some of my verbiage, but I remember living there, and they could identify. Now, they couldn't identify with ships, really, per se, but they did know horses. So James comes along, and James wants to help people understand this. And so he says, well, let me try to give you two illustrations that might make this easier. Notice what he says, verse number 3. He says, look, indeed we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So we have two illustrations about this. You take a horse, and you want that horse to learn to go where you want to go, and usually it's horses that are less trained, need a more aggressive bit. And I remember some of the horses we would be working with were so ill-mannered and so ill-trained that we had very, very aggressive bits we put in their mouths that caused them much pain if they decided not to respond to us. But we do that because the horse has a mind of its own. And I remember after the winter, and you had a horse that's out in pasture, and you'd bring it in, and you did not usually want to be the first person on the horse. You know, you would usually call some friend of yours and say, hey, you want to ride a quarter horse? And yeah, and then you bring him in, you saddle up, it's been out in the pasture for about 3 months without anybody on it, and that first person that gets on it, they usually decide they don't want him on it. And so we start bucking and throwing people off and stuff. It's a lot of fun to watch. And so we would do that. And those horses that were less responsive, we put these more aggressive bits that put more pressure on the jaw or inside the tongue or whatever, and so or under the tongue. And so you had this. Now, what in the world does a bit have to do with the tongue? Well, a horse is a very powerful animal. And yet you can take that little bitty thing, a bit, and control that animal with that little bitty bit. Make it move where you want it to move. You have total control over it. And it doesn't matter what the mind of the animal is, and he's got a mind of his own, and they like to do what they want to do. And I remember when I was a kid, we used to go at those riding stables where they had all those old nags. And they were already glued. They just put them back out in the thing. And you got on those horses, and you put them in a line, and they walked, remember? And if you did any kind of gallop or something, they would keel over with heart attacks. But I remember how often a person couldn't control the horse. He wanted to go back to the barn. And sometimes people couldn't control the horse and went back to the barn. Horses have minds of their own. What controls it? A bit controls it. The ship is different. A ship does not have a mind of its own. But what's the environment of a ship? It's in the ocean. It's in the water. And the water has a mind of its own. And the water is driving it wherever it wants to go. And so what does the captain have at his disposal to control the direction of the ship? He has a rudder. How big is a rudder? In comparison to the ship, it's very, very small. And yet it controls the direction. No matter what outside influences there are, the horse has an inward influence, the ship has outward influences, but both of them are the exact same thing. You have a very, very, very small little thing here that controls the larger mass. That's the point he's making. The bit is able to control the horse. The rudder is able to control the ship, no matter how small it is. And so he says, notice how he puts this in verse 5, even so, in other words, just like the bit in the horse, just like the rudder in the ship, even so, just like the tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. And by the way, it's not an idle boast. He's not using this ironically. He's saying the tongue has the ability to control the body. The tongue has the ability to control you. Now, in what way? What did you do before you spoke your name a minute ago? You thought first. Because before you do, what do? You think. Before you speak, what do? You think. Your tongue, believe it or not, has this long nerve that spirals around in your head and connects to someplace up in this brain somewhere. I'm being a little facetious. The idea is that this brain controls this tongue. This small tongue then controls what? It controls you. Your tongue is the control. Like the bit controls the horse, the rudder controls the thing, and the tongue boasts that it has these ability to do these things. It can control these things. And that's the point James is trying to make, is that the control of the tongue is in essence the evidence of the control of the person. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm going to confess to you. I think I've been here 14 years, so you can can me today if you like to. When I was a kid, I struggled with words. I used language that I was today ashamed of. And I remembered as a kid when I got saved, around 8, 9 years old, and I got saved, I remembered as a kid the words that we use, and it was just something within our neighborhood. And I remember the words, how I struggled as a little kid, and I would use these words, and afterwards just felt horrible. Do you know what I'm talking about without being more specific than that? I would say things, and it's hard to imagine now that I'm so tall, strong, and good-looking that I was rather short and puny as a kid. And the only defense I felt like I had against the bigger kids in the neighborhood was the sharpest tongue in the neighborhood. And so I learned to use my tongue to cut people apart. And I would cut them apart in any way I possibly could, and it didn't matter what words I would use in the process. Well, I became a Christian, and I really didn't want to do that anymore. But you know what? I don't care what I did, I could not get myself to stop. How many have ever felt that kind of frustration? I mean, you know it's wrong, and yet something happens and someone pushes your button, and I had a lot of them. And they'd push that button, and all of a sudden your mouth would go into gear, and you would say things that you were just totally inappropriate. That ever happened to anybody here? From what I read in the passage here, it's happened to all of us. It maybe just happened more to me than it happened to you. And I remember struggling with this, and I'd go to bed at night, and I would pray, and I'd say, God, I don't want to do this anymore. And I struggled from 8 years old all the way till I was 16 years old. Struggled. And it was an ongoing struggle. I would lay in bed at night, and I'd weep and just cry and ask God, help me to do this. And look at this verse 8. No man can tame the tongue. I wish I had read that verse when I was 8. I wish I had understood the impact of that verse. Who has the human capacity to control your tongue? Now read it again. No man, no one has the power to control the tongue. Nobody. Because the tongue, it says, and I'm going to go back to this in a minute, is an unruly evil. Unruly is the same word James uses in chapter 1 when he talks about the unstable man who's unstable in all his ways. The idea is it's restless. It cannot be controlled. It will do something when you least expect it. The idea is it's out of control. He says, and who can control this thing that's restless? Nobody. So I'd go to bed at night, and I'd weep, and I'd cry, and I'd read the Bible, and I said, what is it? Why can't I control this? And I wish at that time when I was a kid, someone would come in the room and tell me, Tom, you cannot control it. I'd wake up in the morning and I'd say these words. I would say, today I'm going to go through the whole day and not do this. How many have ever done that? I don't care if it's a hot fudge cake. I don't care if it's an ice cream sundae. I don't care. Maybe that's the issue. But you wake up and you say, today is not the day, and you get to the end of the day, and guess what? You did it again. How many have ever thought, confess your sins before Him and think, God, here I am again. As if somehow God's surprised that you're there again. Every day. Struggle, struggle, struggle. And yet this unruly evil is full of poison. The poison is so bad, he says in verse 6, it's like a fire. All right, here, was it last year where they had the fire up near the lake? Remember that fire that broke out, that kind of brush fire? And all the smoke was going up, and so I drove over there and saw all these people parked on the parkway there watching the fire. And I'm thinking, move to California. You want to watch a fire? If you see a fire like that, you're out of there. I mean, it moves, and it is terrifying to see a fire brush through, go through dry brush and burn down whole houses and all the stuff that's going out in the West. Thank God we live in New York, right? At least that's one reason. What's left after a fire goes through? It's devastation. It's horrible. What happens when the tongue goes through? Devastation, and it's horrible. How many have ever had someone come to you and say something to you, and afterwards it just cut you deep? I mean, just cut you deep. Someone said something, and you just grieve over it because they said something. And maybe they didn't even mean it. You know, like, are you putting on weight? Did you get that dress for free? Are you losing more hair? And they say something, and maybe it doesn't bother some people. Someone else, they're going, wow, man, that was a horrible thing. You know? And they'll say something, and they'll say something just sometimes not even with the intent to hurt, but bring about a hurt. The tongue that's out of control is like a fire. He calls it a world of iniquity. It's like the tongue wraps up all the evil in the world that's there and puts words to it. That tongue is a gateway to a man's soul. Heard a pastor say years and years ago, he says, you can tell a man's character by the jokes he'll tell. I love it when I go to a golf course, and I think Frank's probably witnessed a few times, people come up and they find out I'm a pastor. They only have one clean joke in the repertoire. So I hear the same dumb joke over and over and over again. And I hate to tell them, I've heard it, I've heard it. Or they'll come up and they'll say, I've got one that's kind of clean. What does kind of clean mean? Because that tongue is a world of iniquity. In fact, he says that it's in our members and it defiles the whole body. It impacts everything we are. This little tongue that defiles the body. That word defile is only used one other place in the New Testament. It's in Jude, where Jude is talking about rescuing people from the fire. And he says in there, when you're doing that and you're pulling them out of fire, he says, but you hate the stain on their garments, the defilement of their garments. So he says, this tongue cannot be tamed. Which seems kind of strange because in verse 7 he says, God put man on this earth to have dominion over the earth, and God gave him dominion over everything else. We control animals, though I'm not quite sure about how everyone controls your animal. I've seen some people controlled by their animals. But we have control over our animal kingdom. God gave us dominion over that. But you can't control the tongue. And here's this young kid crying and weeping and saying, God, I don't want to do this anymore. And one day, I was laying there at night, and maybe I'm a little slow on the uptake, but I was laying there and I'm thinking, God, what's going to happen here? And I can't say I verbalized it biblically. I didn't use the right words, but I sat there and I said, God, I can't do this anymore. Just can't do this anymore. And it's almost like audibly he says, you got it. You're right, you can't. But what? I can. I can. So I said, and maybe you said it too, how? How is he going to control it? Well, I thought a couple things. Of course, I'm 16 at the time, so you understand, I'm 16, you think of weird things. Think, well, God's going to control my tongue by cutting it out. That is one way to control it, right? You know, you want just pragmatic answers. I got pragmatic answers. You know, cut it out. Maybe I lose my voice, then I won't do that again, right? That's a way that can happen. I'm thinking, well, how is God going to do this? And then I think in my brain, and I'm going, I'm thinking, and I'm thinking, what do I do, God? What do I do? What's, oh, God, if you control how I think, then you can control how I talk. So the problem isn't my tongue, the problem is my brain. And then I was reminded of this passage I read at the very first of this sermon, that he says, out of the abundance of the heart, man speaks. So I said, well, where the problem is where? It's in my heart, my mind. And if God can control my heart and mind, what else can he control? He can control my tongue. So I started a process. I was 16 years old at the time, and I said, God, I want you to control my heart and mind. And then if the question came to my mind, I was 16, I asked God, and 16 years old, I said, how can God do that? How does God control your tongue? So how does he control your mind? And out of my ignorance, I thought, I know what. If all I do is think about God, my mind will be so occupied with God, I can't think of anything bad. I'm 61 today, not today, this year. Not one bad word has come across my lips since I was 16. And it has nothing to do with me because I realize I can't control my tongue. But you know what I found out? God can. How? By controlling your mind. I think of Paul's words when he says, being occupied with Christ. If your mind is so occupied with Christ and someone comes along and does something to you, what's your response to that? Well, I'm not occupied with me, I'm occupied with Christ. If a bad event takes place in whose life? Your life. But if you're occupied with Christ, whose life is it? His life. Because you occupy yourself with Christ. And if you occupy yourself with Christ and he controls your mind, he's going to control your words. Your actions will change. Your words will change. That's why he says in this passage of Scripture, he says, no man can control it. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison because man cannot control his tongue. But what we do need to understand is that God can control it. God can control it. And so if God controls it, then what takes place? Verse 9. We bless God. And by the way, and please be clear on this, I'm not just talking about using foul language. I'm talking about words of anger. I'm talking about words that hurt. There's lots of ways to speak in such a way that's not fitting before God. Correct? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Nothing that is inappropriate. And who does that? What does James say? We all stumble. Now, the other half of the story, I didn't finish. No bad word has come out, but that's not because my struggle with my words has ended. Over the years, over and over and over again, God's brought up other issues that needed control of my tongue as well. And there's been a growth involved in that. But that growth comes because I made a decision. The decision was what? I can't do it. God can. And anybody who struggles with habitual sin, anybody here struggle with habitual sin? Anybody with habitual sin understands that the transformation has to take place from the inside out. It has to start in here. If it doesn't start in here, reformation is of no value. That's what I get so distraught at times with people, even in the Christian community, not just the secular community, but the Christian community. They're so enamored with changes in people's lives that they almost, if you will, skip the most important part. They think, well, you know, somehow we got to change the way a guy behaves. And I want lives to change. I do. I want people to act better. I want them to treat their wives better, treat their husbands better, children be more obedient to their children and to their parents. I want people to do better. And I want all of that. I think those are all good things. But don't you think it's better to have a transformation of one's heart that results in the change behavior? Just doing things for the sake of doing them out of duty, where's the glory in God for that? God is interested in changing us inside. And as he changes us inside, that's when the transformations begin to take place. Why? What is James telling us? Because genuine, true, living faith changes the way people live. It changes them. And I don't care if you struggle with drugs or alcohol or tobacco or language or sexual sins or anything else. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Guess what? God can change anybody. And if there's any things Christians should know, is that the hope we have in life is Christ in us. That the hope for change in us, of all the things in the past being the past and the new things becoming new, all of that is because Christ in us, as he transforms who we are inside, that transform who we are on the outside. So I would challenge you, whatever you're struggling with, whatever it might be, as James is dealing with the tongue here, it may be in your life at least, not just the tongue but other areas, I want you to agree with God this week and say, you're right, I'm failing. But I know you have the ability to change it. And I give my life to you and ask you to change. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that such a marvelous passage about how we speak. And we pray, Lord, as we go through this week, that our life might be transformed from the inside out, that our hearts and minds be focused on our loving and great and awesome God, and that our focus will be upon him as he transforms us into what he wants us to be. We just pray that you'll be glorified and honored in Christ's name. Amen.